At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. As this morning, we're going to begin to reflect on Hannah's prayer, a prayer offered in the temple, a prayer offered as she was preparing to give her young son, about 3 years old, to the Lord, to leave him for his entire life. Now, we'll consider this 10-verse prayer over the course of 3 weeks. Today, we're considering just the first three verses as they present to us Yahweh's praise. Next week, as we look to verses 4 through 8 of this prayer, we'll consider Yahweh's providence. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll look at the concluding verses considering Yahweh's prevailing. Yes, we got some alliteration there. It had been roughly 3 years ago, 3.5, 4 maybe, I don't know, that right there, right near that very same spot, in the very temple, a distressed to the very core of her soul, a depressed, a brokenhearted, and a barren woman, Hannah, prayed to the Lord. She had made her vow that if the Lord would just remember her and give to her a son, then she would give that very son back to the Lord to serve him all the days of his life. Now, as she prepares to fulfill her vow, as she prepares to depart for her home in Ramah, leaving her son in the care of Eli, the high priest, and more importantly, in the care of the Lord, we again find her in prayer. And what a prayer it is. A prayer that we will largely see repeated in its terminology at the end of the book of 2 Samuel. So this prayer in a lot of ways forms a set of bookends to the books of Samuel. Hear what Hannah prays in expectation. Daniel will pray at the end of chapter 2, having foreseen what Hannah has foreseen, he will have seen completed. But this prayer then finds a mirror in the New Testament as well. A prayer in similar wording, similar thoughts and praises offered by another young woman, Mary, as she sees the ultimate fulfillment of what is prayed for. Not the fulfillment in Hannah's son, not in Samuel, but in Mary's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin to consider this magnificent prayer by a truly faithful woman, and mind you, an inspired prayer, let us too approach the Lord our God, seeking his wisdom in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask now that by your Spirit, you would guide us. Take my words as fallen and weak as they may be, and by your Spirit enliven the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, we pray that you would be praised in this, that your people should walk with you, that we should praise you with all that we do and all that we say. For Lord, we come now to your word in the precious name of the Word incarnate, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's hear now the inspired prayer of a faithful woman. This morning I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'll begin in verse 1 and read just down through verse 3. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Mankind, all of humanity, we have all been made to worship. The need to worship is woven, if you will, into our DNA. It's a part of being knit together in our mother's wombs by the Lord. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We have a built-in drawing towards worship. And as we live our lives, as we see how others live their lives, we see that that is, in fact, what does happen. Every single human being does indeed worship. Now, we may not all worship in the same fashion. We may not all worship the same God, but we do all worship. Those who are arrogant and prideful, yeah, understand, they do worship. They worship themselves. Everything is all about me, myself, and I. What I want, when I want it, how I want it. I bow down to none except for myself. Now the worldly person also, they worship all sorts of things. They worship, many worship their work. They worship their reputations. They worship their bank accounts, their possessions, the sports teams that they follow, and on and on and on I could go. But you know, there's also, and this is the danger for the good people of the church, there's also the worship of the merely religious person, a person who worships their religion, who worships their fulfillment of the rituals, their performance of worship. But understand this, we read them earlier. The first commandment is clear. You shall have no other gods before me. And the second is just like it. You shouldn't make any images or idols or anything to bow down and worship in my place. Worship is to be offered to Yahweh, to the Lord, all capitals, and to the Lord only as He prescribes. And so with Hannah this morning, we have to understand that we must live to praise Yahweh alone. We worship the Lord as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. Worship Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any other form of worship is to place some other God before the God of the Scriptures. And so I'd like for us to see first what Hannah prays in reference to in the last two verses of the text I read this morning. There we find the God that we praise. Hannah declares to the Lord in verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Here, Hannah is making use of what we refer to as parallelism. She's making three parallel statements, and they all in the Hebrew text anyway, not in our English text necessarily, but in the Hebrew text, they all begin with the statement, "There is none." There is none holy like the Lord. Now, we use in the church, we use that term holiness a lot. We're going to sing it a lot in the last hymn. Holy, holy, holy. But literally, all that the word holy means is set apart, unique. Hannah acknowledges that there is none like the Lord. He is wholly set apart. He is completely different from anything in His creation. He is completely different from us as His creation. And He is very different from the world that surrounds us, that so much of us love and seek to be a part of. And He is completely set apart from all of the pretended gods of the nations. But we understand that, contained within the idea of the holiness of God, the set-apartness of God, there is a moral attribute to it as well. In that everything that the Lord does is just. Everything he does is righteous. There is no sin in God, not even the slightest hint of immorality in him. And that applies not just to his actions, but to his purposes and his providence, his working out of all things in our world. There is none holy like our God. From there, Hannah breaks forth in this parallelism where she essentially makes three statements. There is none like you, there is none beside you, and there is none a rock like our God. And so let's just take a brief moment and reflect momentarily on each one of those, beginning with the fact that she says, there is none like you. There's literally nothing that exists, none, anything like our God. It's a statement repeated throughout the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testaments, in the Pentateuch, throughout the Psalms, the prophets, and the New Testament writers as well. There is none like our God. As Joyce Baldwin notes, Israel's God is beyond compare. When we try to compare him to something, we are creating an idol. But we confess that especially there is none holy like him. There's none as separate. There's nothing like you. God, Lord God, we are not like you. We are made in your image, but we are fallen. We are broken. We are sinful. There's nothing, literally nothing that our world offers to us that is like you. Understand, as the church, as the people of God, we have something to offer a world that is searching and seeking and worships all sorts of things. We have the thing to offer them, the one that there is nothing like and nothing to compare to him. There is none like the Lord. Then Hannah moves forward and she states in parallel fashion that there's none beside you. Now, that may at first sound to us like, well, you know, Hannah, you're getting a little repetitive in your prayer here. But there's an important cultural concept that we have to understand here. Hannah's praying within a certain context, culturally, historically. In, one writer says, in the Ugaritic myths. Now, y'all know what those are, right? Those are in the area of northern Syria and spread throughout, particularly those that deal with the god Baal. You're probably familiar with that, at least. The gathering of the gods is called the sons of God, and El, the Semitic word for God, we get the Hebrew word Elohim, or often shortened in the scriptures to El as well. El is the head of the gods, but pictured right beside him in their myths, in the writings, and in their drawings, is the god Baal. Hannah's saying, there is no God to stand beside you. Baal and all of these other gods of the nations, they are false gods. There are none that stand beside you. In the same way, all of the gods of the world around us in religion or in culture are false gods, none who stand besides God. This sounds exclusivistic, and it is. We must make the exclusivist declaration along with Hannah. And in the midst of an increasingly pluralistic society that's growing in its intolerance of those who would be exclusivists, we have to say there is none like the Lord. There is none to stand beside him. All else, anything else, is by definition, false. And we will be ridiculed, and we will be hated, but we will speak the truth. There is none like Yahweh, none who stand beside Yahweh as his equal. For there is none a rock like our God. Here, Richard Phillips notes that the image of God as a rock conveys his faithfulness to protect and establish his people. The Lord is an immovable rock on which all of our hopes are safe and secure. A rock, immovable. Many of you know I'm a golf fan. And in golf, if there's a loose impediment in the way of your ball, you can move loose impediments. Well, it's interesting because a loose impediment is ultimately a subjective term. There was a tournament many years ago held out in Phoenix, and Tiger Woods drove his ball into the desert. And there was a rock about this big, this much around, right in front of his ball. He was blocked. He got all the fans. I mean, there was like 20 of them that moved the rock, proving it was a loose impediment. But God is a rock that the whole earth could not move. Give me a fulcrum long enough and I can move the rock, not the rock that is our God. He is immovable. Hannah knows that because God is holy, because he is immovable, that she can then not be moved. So when the world tells you, you need to change your opinion, we rest on an immovable rock. You may sway the opinions of man, but our God is not swayed, and therefore we should not be swayed. The Lord alone is her trust, he is our trust, he is her security, he is our security. The Lord alone is a rock. There is no rock like our God. Well, if there's none like the Lord, none beside the Lord, none a rock like the Lord, therefore Hannah looks at the arrogant world around her, and she says in verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. And a lot of people think that she's talking to her arrogant rival, Peninnah. You know, you can't have any kids, but I've got lots. Look at how blessed I am and how unfaithful you are. But actually, she speaks here in the plural. She's talking to the plural arrogant, to the plural worldly who look to the things of this world, who look to their own strength. And she issues this warning because the God we praise is not only a God whom there is none like him, but the God we praise is also the judge of all mankind. And therefore, human arrogance has no place before our God. You want to stand before the Lord? Read the book of Job, especially the end. Job brings all his complaints, and the Lord says to him, well, were you there when the world was formed? Are you the one that's holding it all together? Arrogance has no place before the Lord. That's what the last two lines of verse 3 stress. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The God we praise is a God of knowledge. God has a perfect knowledge of the past. He doesn't have to read slanted history books. He has a perfect knowledge of the present. He's not swayed by liberal or conservative slantings of present-day events. He perfectly knows. And he has a perfect knowledge of the future. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that ever comes as a surprise to our God. Nobody can hold a surprise birthday party for God. He knows our every action. He knows our every word. Before a word comes from our tongues, it's known to you. He knows our every thought. As one commentator just simply says, a God of knowledge is a God who knows. And if we think about it, that is honestly a terrifying concept. There is nothing hidden from God. We may be able to hide things even from ourselves. We can hide things from our spouse. We can hide things from our friends. We can hide things from the world. But nothing is as hidden to him. Even the darkness, even the night is as light to you, David rejoiced or lamented. But we have to understand that there is a positive side to the fact that everything is known to God. That in particular, we are known to God. In the context of Hannah's prayer, to know is to have a relationship with. It is to hear Hannah's petition, to remember her, to act on her behalf. God's knowledge of us is something that we should find comfort in. That he knows us intimately. That he loves us. That he is acting on our behalf. Indeed, working all things for the good of his people. For those who are called according to his purposes. For those who love him. But we understand that in this particular passage, in this particular verse, the knowledge here, she's speaking to God's omniscience, that the truth is known to the Lord. The world may be impressed by our actions, but God knows our motives. We'll see in 2 Samuel, man, you look at the outside, God looks at the heart. He cannot be fooled. And because of that, he's a God who justly weighs. He weighs all of our actions. He's the God who weighs all of our words. And a God who weighs all of our thoughts. What he perfectly knows, he perfectly weighs. He justly weighs. Remember, he is holy. And then he acts in accordance with how he weighs things. Now, there are those people, you may be one, you may have had conversations. Well, when God goes to weighing all of our good deeds and all of our bad deeds, they tell you they're going to come out all right. Well, they simply don't understand the weight of sin. I'm going to speak on my wife because she's not here. She could be watching, and I'll find out later. Many of you know this experience where you do a lot of really good stuff for somebody. You take care of them. You do this. You do that. You take care of everything on the honey-do list. And then you mess up one little thing. Which weighs more? You're laughing. You know. The weight of sin, we know it from our own experience, the weight of failure is much greater. Not to mention those good deeds really aren't good that we think they are because the motives are off, so they really go in the other category anyway. God justly weighs. Thank God, literally, the righteousness of Christ outweighs our sin. So that we can be judged not guilty. But you know, there's not one person. There will never be one person who finds themselves in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell who can ever say God was not just. When God weighs our actions, he will always do what is just and what is right. That's the God we worship. The God we, along with Hannah, the God we praise, there is none like him, none beside him, none who are a rock like our God. He is the omniscient one who will weigh the actions of every single man, woman, and child. From reflecting upon the God we praise, we can now look back to verse 1 and discover the people who praise. Hannah prays, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." If we are to be considered a people who truly praise the Lord, and I hope that each and every one of you desires to be recognized as one who praises the Lord truly and really, then we must be a people who praise him with all of our heart. May it ever be said by each and every one of us, "My heart exalts," present tense, continual in its thought. My heart is constantly exalting in the Lord. Now remember, back in chapter 1, Hannah was said to have had a bad heart. A troubled heart, a troubled spirit, distressed in her soul. You know, the heart is representative of who we are in the inner person. It's our will, it's our decisions, it's our deep emotions. All those things come from the heart. Now Hannah's heart is focused not on her situation, but is focused on her Lord, and she's filled with joy. The Lord, who alone is holy, the Lord who alone is completely separate, he is the lone, he is the separate focus of not only Hannah's prayers, confession, but of Hannah's very life at this point. She gives her heart to the Lord, whole heart. She's then able to cry out to the Lord in, if you will, the overflowing of her heart as she serves the Lord with her whole heart. Where's your heart this morning? Where's my heart this morning? Can we confess that our whole heart is focused on exalting the Lord, on praising him? When's he going to get done? I've got lunch to get to. I've got this to get to. I've got that to get to. The people of the Lord are to pray and are to serve the Lord with all of our heart, but Hannah also confesses that we are both to pray and serve the Lord with all our strength. My horn, or we understand it, my strength is exalted in the Lord. You know, people that lived in Hannah's agricultural culture, most of us don't live in that, would understand that a beast would hold its head, would hold its horns up high to show victory, its power. So Hannah, having her disgrace, her barrenness removed, now seeks to rejoice in the strength that the Lord has given to her. Notice that the joy is Hannah's, but the strength is not. It's the Lord who's exalted her. It's the Lord that has lifted up her horn. It is the Lord who gives her strength. And this strength given to her by the Lord, Hannah will immediately, like Samuel, she will give it right back to the Lord in worship. She will worship the Lord with all of her strength. She'll worship the Lord in the strength that she has been given. That should remind us. Worship is an interesting word. It is fundamentally, worship is a verb. It is an active verb. Worship requires the using of our strength actively to give praise to the one who gives us our strength. Worship's not a spectator sport. Worship's not where you come in and sit down and just have a good sit for a couple of hours. Couple of hours. Hopefully not being prophetic there. But that's not what worship is. Worship is active. We're not to be passive participants, just sitting here, absorbing, hopefully, at least. We are to be active. We're to lift up our horns. Lift up our strength. Worship the Lord in the fullness of the strength that he has given to us. Oh, Presbyterians, the frozen chosen, warm up. Do your exercises before you come to worship. Be active. Pray and worship the Lord with all of your heart. Pray and worship the Lord with all of your strength. And finally, she says that the Lord is to be worshiped with all of our voice. My mouth derides these enemies of mine because I rejoice in your salvation. Literally, Hannah says, my mouth is wide open. Richard Phillips says, you know what? She's now able to gloat over the voice of those who had gloated over her, because she's been the recipient of God's grace. Her arrogant enemies opened their mouths and gloated over her. Now she opens her mouth wide to speak of God's grace. Let people open their mouths arrogantly against you. Open your mouths wide to speak of God's grace. So my friends, open your mouths. Praise the God of grace. Praise him for his grace and favor. Praise him for his holiness. Praise him for his justice. Praise him for his omniscience. Praise him for his immutability. Let your mouth ever speak forth in praise of our God, for he is the God of our salvation and he is worthy of our praise. As Joyce Baldwin declares, my heart, my strength, my mouth, the whole personality unites in exaltation because of what God has done and because of the holiness and dependability of our God. Indeed, may such praise be descriptive of each and every one of us as we give our whole being to praise the God who alone is worthy of all praise. Think this through. We have each one of us been intimately knit together in our mother's wombs. Fearfully, wonderfully made. And we were made with the purpose of glorifying the God who made us. That's our chief end, right? Our theology, a theology built on the scriptures and the scriptures alone, based solely on what the Word of God reveals to us about the nature of who our God is. The God that we worship, he's holy, he's set apart. There's none like him, none beside him. His purposes, like himself, are immutable. They will never change. He is our rock. He's the God who knows, the God who acts on our behalf, providentially working all things for the good of his people and his own glory. And yes, he is our righteous judge. The knowledge of who God is must lead us to authentic, that removes the merely religious, by the way, authentic to the core of our souls, active, not nap time, wholehearted, whole strengthed, whole voiced worship. There is no part of worship where our hearts are not to be fully active. You don't get a timeout. There's to be no part of worship where our strength is not fully engaged. And there is no point of worship where our voice is not to be heard. When we're singing, I don't have the best voice, but God gets it back. Sing with all your voice. During the sermon even? Yes. When we're reading the scriptures, let your voices be heard. Why? Because the God whom we praise is worthy of it. To hold it back says you are not worthy. And he's a God who weighs. The Lord is worthy. He is worthy. Now, my friends, go and love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with your every voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have overcome the gods that we would put beside you, before you, in place of you. By your Spirit, you have revealed to us that there is none like you. That we can rest in the fact that there is none, a rock like you, our God. That our salvation is secure because it's accomplished by our rock. Lord, we confess and acknowledge our withholding in worship, the withholding of our voice, the withholding of our strength, the withholding of our hearts. Lord, by your Spirit, enliven us, engage us, that we would praise you, not just when we gather here, but Lord, when we go forth, when we rise and when we go to sleep, when we go to work and when we go to the game, and when we go to play, and when we spend time with our families. Lord, may we be a people who, present tense, continually exalt you, our God. Lord, we give you thanks for the salvation, secured as it is. For we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.